Hello and welcome back to the God Story Podcast. I'm Brent Siddle, and a very special guest on the show this time, and I'm delighted to have her with us, is Hannah Long, who's here to talk about a recent article she published in First Things in the States about the classic 1955 movie The Night of the Hunter, starring Robert Mitchum and Lillian Gish, and directed by the great Charles Laughton. And any movie starring Robert Mitchum is on my radar straight away, I can tell you. Hannah's article is called Why The Night of the Hunter is a Christmas Movie. For surely it is. Now, Hannah is a passionate cinephile and writes lots and lots of stuff. Believe you me, cultural commentary and film criticism for a number of publications, including The Dispatch, Angeles News, American Consequences, and American Cinema Production. And Hannah joins us now from New York. Hannah, hi, welcome.
Thank you for having me.
Oh, look, I couldn't resist it. I've been reading your criticism for quite a long time, and this just dinged my chime. It really did. Now, for those folk who haven't seen it and don't know anything about it and maybe aren't classic movie buffs, what is The Night of the Hunter? Who starred in it, and who on earth was Charles Laughton?
So The Night of the Hunter is a 1955 film based on the Davis Grubb novel of the same name. It was Grubb's first novel, and exceedingly confident and rich piece of work. I just finished reading the novel, which is practically a screenplay for the finished film, but it was a wonderful confluence or convergence of talents, because you had Charles Laughton coming in to direct this Southern Gothic fairy tale, and Laughton was one of the great Shakespearean actors. He had done so many interesting things. Laurence Olivier said he was the only genius actor he had ever known. And so you have this incredible collection of talent, Laughton directing his first and last picture. We'll talk a little bit about that, I'm sure. But on paper, it sounds like it would be a chore for Christians to watch. You know, it's about a serial killer preacher. I always kind of shock people by starting off with that. But in effect, I find it a profoundly Christian story. And it's very much influenced by Davis Grubb's West Virginian upbringing, I think, but I don't know enough about him to quite confirm that. But it's an instinct as someone from that part of the world. But it's essentially about a false teacher. It is about this charismatic, terrifying hunter. He's a traveling preacher. He goes from town to town, murdering widows for their money, and he has this sort of perverse relationship with what he thinks is God. He's constantly talking to the sky that he assumes approves of his evil deeds. And when he discovers that a bank robber who is in the same prison cell as him has stolen $10,000 and pigeonholed it away somewhere, and is now leaving behind a widow in the making, he's like, well, clearly the Lord sent me this opportunity. But pitted against him is the only person who really knows where the money is, which is the bank robber's 8-year-old son, I believe, and his name is John. Now his little sister also knows, but know is maybe a strong word for what she does, because she's only 4 and she doesn't quite comprehend the fact that they're supposed to hide the money. And so John has this terrible secret. He's this teeny tiny little Tom Sawyer-esque. He's framed like he's Peter Pan at times. He has to be sort of impossibly brave against this authority figure who sweeps into town with all of the religious authority, all of the authority that comes from being an adult, that comes from being a potential substitute father for him. And he has to prevail against him. And so it's a very profoundly hopeful story in that he does prevail. But it's also a terrifying story in that it gets you into the space of children who are in terrifying situations of all sorts. It turns into this sort of odyssey as they flee down the river from the preacher. And then in the third act, we get to meet this wonderful, wonderful character played by Lillian Gish, Rachel Cooper, who is sort of a modern day Rachel weeping for her children. She's somebody who takes in the orphans of the Great Depression and cares for them and sees this as her purpose in life. She describes herself as a tree with many branches for birds and for little animals, and echoing Old Testament scriptures in many ways. And she's this profound symbol that that authority, that adulthood, that all of these things don't have to be perverse, that faith doesn't have to be perverse because she's a very serious Christian. That's a very involved explanation, but I don't think it strips away any of the joys of actually watching it for the first time.
No, and we will come on to the performance of Robert Mitchum in a minute. It was always astonishing on screen, I find. But before we do that, why is the Night of the Hunter a Christmas movie?
Well, I referenced Rachel, Weeping for Her Children. So to some extent, perhaps it's a Slaughter of the Innocents movie, but that didn't really fit in a headline as inter but it does end with a Christmas scene, which I think would seem very not necessarily a logical step for the story. I'm not sure that it unless you really think about it, then you start to realize, oh, they've been talking about King Herod literally in the previous scene. They've been talking about the Exodus. They've been talking about little King Moses. There's all of these echoes and parallels of scripture. And so the fact that it transitions from this scene of, an implied lynching or a potential lynching to Christmas, which is this sort of cozy scenario, could sort of seem like a sugarcoating thing. It could, well, maybe the Hollywood censors asked them to do that, but in fact, it's perfectly consistent, and that's in fact how the book ends is with a Christmas celebration. And I think it's because it recognizes that there's something that is both profoundly hopeful and profoundly dark about the Christmas story, that Christ is born into the world in order to die, and he's manages to escape a massacre of children like him. But in that way, he identifies with those children. It's saying that all of these children that are suffering, that are being murdered and abused throughout the world, that I am like them. So there's a real echo of that Christian truth in this film that I think is far more profound than many a Christmas movie that is much more obviously so.
Yeah, absolutely. And I was astonished at how shot through with biblical texts and biblical allusions. I mean, there are allusions to the killing of the Jewish children in Egypt at the time of Moses, and there are allusions to the nativity with Jesus, and allusions to Eden. Much of the middle movement is Edenic, and them going down the river on the raft with all the animals. I'm thinking of Adam and Eve, a recreated world, a fallen world. You've probably already partly answered this, Hannah, but you write that The Night of the Hunter may be one of the best dramatizations of spiritual warfare ever to come out of Hollywood. Now, why is that?
I've mostly hang that on this wonderful scene where Robert Mitchum, who throughout the film, and it turns out he has a wonderful deep voice that he uses in order to terrify people. And he likes to sing hymns as he's stalking his prey, which is just this incredibly perverse thing. It just captures the sort of casual cruelty of what is essentially spiritual abuse. I mean, it makes my skin crawl. It makes
For
me think
sure.
about so many stories that I've seen in the news of sort of abusive preachers and of, people and friends that I've known that have been in these scenarios. And yet there's a scene where he is sitting outside the house. It's the middle of the night. Rachel Cooper is inside. All of the children are asleep, and she's sitting on the porch with a shotgun, which is the other way to deal with the devil, by the way. Is a shotgun, and he's singing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms in this incredibly eerie way, and she sings the harmony to it. Just by instinct, she just starts singing Leaning on Jesus, Leaning on Jesus, which are words that he does not include in this song. And I'm not sure that that's quite from the book because he does use the name of Jesus throughout, but in the film, it makes it a very profound contrast between his very vague, non-specific invocations of scripture. I mean, he has his sermon itself is very Manichaean, very non-Christian in a way. It's non-specific. It's very emotionally charged. Whereas the way she talks about scripture is incredibly specific. It's incredibly she's talking about stories. She's talking about names, and the fact that she uses the name of Jesus to kind of take back this thing that he has turned into an instrument of terror. It just feels like an incredibly subversive moment. I could see how you could, and I think probably atheists would watch this as showing some sort of dark harmony between them. And there is a harmony in that the song itself is providing the harmony, but I think that's because of the nature of the song, as opposed to any fundamental similarity between the characters, but it's just it takes my breath away every moment. But just that you expect her to be afraid. She's this little old lady, and he's Robert Mitchum with a switchblade in the middle of the night, and she just sings to it with him, and it's really an extraordinary moment.
Yes, and I think part of the effect of it is the stunning performance by Lillian Gish, one of the great ladies of Hollywood. And again, we'll come on to her in a minute. I've got so many questions. Why has the movie been seen as anti-Christian? For assuredly it has. It had problems with the censors, didn't it, in 1955 in the States, and I would assume in other parts of the world as well.
I think it's partly because of perhaps an insecurity on the part of some Christians that they see any exposure of corruption in the church as an attack on all of the church or as fundamentally destabilizing, which I don't think it should be at all. It's funny because this film, I think, models a really healthy way of going directly to the scriptures that address this. And I wouldn't necessarily have advised a screenwriter to go that route, but I mean, they start right away with saying, by the way, Paul mentioned this. Like, this is right here in the New Testament that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. And so it's explicitly talking about that. I think anyone who's really grounded in scripture isn't going to be threatened by it, but people who aren't are likely to be threatened by it. I think as well, just that it's very uncompromising. In its criticism of sort of small towns that can get swept up by a charismatic demon, and the way in which the church itself is not immune from being swept along by these sort of evil tides. And so just its candor and its uncompromising approach to that. And it's also the fact that it never really relents in saying this world is a hard world for little things is the line that Rachel Cooper says that. And I think that describing the world in that way may contradict some sort of rosy colored images that people have that maybe, a way of describing it would be precious moments Christianity. That if we don't think of the world in this way, that we're somehow unfaithful to a worldview that should have us just spewing happiness and light all the time. And it is true that we have profound joy, but that's not exactly the same thing as precious moments.
Yeah. And you're from Appalachia, aren't you? I was fascinated by so many questions about the film and the setting and particularly the music. I wonder how the story, though, is rooted in the culture of Appalachia.
I think it, so this is an important thing is that it's set in northern West Virginia on the Ohio River, and that's why you see a lot of steamboats and things, which it sort of triggers to me. I think of Mark Twain, I think of Tom Sawyer. So I didn't actually realize it was Appalachian until I'd watched it a few times and then started to realize, wait a minute, it's mentioning Moundsville, it's mentioning Parkersburg and these places in West Virginia. And so it's not quite the same part of the of Appalachia that I'm from, but it's similar enough that I can definitely re respond to the sort of charismatic style of the preaching. Not every proponent of that style of preaching is a serial killer, I should mention.
Thank goodness.
Thank goodness. But I think it because it's so focused on emotionalism, it often be becomes more focused on the style as opposed to the content. Of course, you could say that about many forms of worship, but this in particular does demonstrate how this particular form of Christianity can be twisted. And you could see how kind of small towns, if you appeal to people in the cultural terms that they're familiar with and in the sort of emotional triggers that really make sense to them, a lot of the times you can just get by with saying a whole lot of nonsense, which again is true anywhere, but this is just a very specific cultural incarnation of that I immediately latched onto. I was like, I know someone like this preacher, and that's not the person that I'm talking about in the review. I did mention another preacher who had kind of done this big cultural love fest of, God can't save a lazy man. And I remember being 15 and thinking, what is he talking about? But it's sort of, gospel of pull yourself up by your bootstraps that immediately no one else seemed bothered by this, which when I was 15, I was outraged by how dare other people not see this thing I see. And I did not handle it well at the time, for the record, which I didn't include in the piece. I was 15 years old, and so did not handle it well. But I went off in a huff and explained to the pastor why this was a very bad thing that he said. And anyway, but there are other people that I have known that have done much more heinous things in the same manner of just seducing people. And I think that you can really, I'm not sure that one shouldn't lean too heavily on modern psychological or therapeutic terms to talk about a film like this, which is much more in a sort of mythic language, but they fit really strongly. The idea of grooming, the idea of an abuser sort of capturing a community and becoming this very well-respected person in order to prevent criticism later on, in order to build power over the vulnerable. And also the people that he goes after are always powerless people. It's the single mother, it's the children, it's the elderly lady, and it's also those people that tend to sometimes see through him. I'm not all it's not always them, but it's people. There are some people that see through him and some people that don't. I would say that it's not necessarily the vulnerable who see through him, but it's all the ways them he goes after. So you do have occasionally people who seem to just know on a gut level there's something off with this guy. And in my experience, you have to, I think most people will explain away unusual things. You'll explain away that sort of off-color joke or that strange, like, why did he do that? Why did that happen? And if you have been around abuse, if you've been around people that will use their power to sort of normalize aberrant behavior, then immediately there's sort of an alarm that goes off in your head when you see little things. And it's so just the way that it portrays that without making it a paranoid thing, just the fact that Rachel Cooper automatically knows there's something off with this guy. I was just like, this is exactly what I have observed from relationships and friends that I've seen that have gone through things like this, that just immediately know that's we need to do something about that.
Yes, we should mention Robert Mitchum and the incredible performance. By the way, I think Mitchum uses a much lower voice in this part than I think I've ever heard him use in film before. It surprised me actually how unlike himself he sounded.
Not sure I would describe it as a deeper voice, but he definitely is going for a sort of sing-song quality,
Yeah, for sure.
which is different from his usual sort of languorous, very in control. Terrence Rafferty wrote about his performance for Criterion and had some very good observations about how unlike himself he is in this part. And that I think there's a level of generosity to that you maybe don't recognize now, because now we love it, when actors are doing something undignified or crazy, like they love this sort of thing. But he was a star. I mean, he really wanted to protect himself. He would have wanted to protect himself. So it took some courage to do this. And it's not quite the fact that we don't have stars anymore, but I think the incentives are a little bit different. So it's very, I think, remarkable how much he commits himself to appearing buffoonish, because he's terrifying, but he's also sort of buffoonish. He sort of eschews his normal noir persona, which is this sort of lazily handsome hunk, for the tortured, bestial Harry Powell. And so it's very unselfish in that way. It's very vulnerable. It's undignified. It's sometimes howlingly broad. The preacher wears the traditional muted black garb of a traveling minister, but the tattoos on his knuckles are love and hate. I mean, there's something very unstable, very creepy, very just over the top and monstrous about him. And so he's really committing to it, and he's doing not just the sort of like sing-song charismatic preaching, but at one point when the kids get away from him, he does this sort of demonic howl,
Yes.
like a very upset demon, which is both funny and terrifying. I've seen people react in different ways. They seem to love it or hate it. They either think it's comical. I mean, I had felt it on a cellular level. I was like, oh, that's a demon. That's a demon right there. I'm from the South, so I was just like, yep, I know what that is. But it so it works as the for me, but I could also see someone feeling like it's not realistic, strictly speaking. But he gives him to that himself to that, which I find a very courageous thing as an actor.
It's a terrifying portrayal. I mean, I was terrified as I watched it, and yet it's well within the realms of believability, as far as I could see. An astonishing actor in every way. The more I see of his work, Robert Mitchum, totally underrated. Now, you've mentioned that the part of Harry can sometimes veer on the ridiculous. I wonder in what ways does the film show evil as both powerful and yet ultimately ridiculous and indeed defeatable?
I think I've probably covered most of those instances already, but it's just it's a funny movie. It's something that you don't necessarily that's not necessarily the first word that comes to mind when you walk away from having watched it. You think of horror, you think of darkness, you think of all these sorts of like powerful things that have kind of worked in your into your soul. But also there's a strong sense of humor to it. And I think that that puts into proper perspective all sorts of other things. We've seen a million movies about serial killers, and very often they tend to fall into the trap of being seduced by the killer, especially when it's someone as handsome as Robert Mitchum and as charismatic as Robert Mitchum. The first time I watched this, I knew nothing about it going in. And halfway through the movie, I was on the edge of my seat, but also just like thinking, there is no way out. There's no way to get away from him. There's this scene halfway through where the little boy is in the barn and he sees the preacher coming and he's singing and he just says, "Don't he ever sleep?"
Yes.
Which is just heartbreaking. I mean, it's this just like, doesn't evil ever sleep? It doesn't, that can't we just catch a break? It's just this little kid in this terrifying situation, and it breaks your heart. But then by the end, there's the scene where the preacher finally finds them at the house. This is before he's kind of stalking them in the middle of the night. But Rachel Cooper meets him, she sees through him, she looks over at John, and there's this kind of great moment where I think the obvious choice would have been to have the boy look afraid, and instead he looks really happy. He looks thrilled. And he's looking at Rachel Cooper and he's smiling at her because he knows she believes him and he knows she's on his side. And in that moment, it's also kind of saying there will be people who are on your side. The world is not made up of Harry Powells. The world is not ruled by them. Well, I mean, maybe it's ruled by them a little bit, but there are many, many King Herods is something that it does believe, but there are also Rachel Coopers. And so the fact that she ends up conquering him with her shotgun and her
Oh yes, fabulous.
midnight stories is, I think, a very good contextualizing way of looking at evil.
Yes, and she's one of the few, I was going to say, really sane adults in the film. I mean, the adults, I think, generally speaking, let the children down in virtually nearly every case. But Rachel doesn't. She's the one sane Adam, if I can describe her like that, who guards the garden, literally from the serpent. With a shotgun in this instance. It's astonishing. And an astonishing portrayal by the great Lillian Gish. Just about running out of time, Hannah. You've probably already partly answered this, I think. What does the movie have to say about children and their place in the world?
I think that when you have stories of children suffering, it's often something like a series of unfortunate events where they are sort of traveling, they're in the wasteland, all of the adults seem against them. So it kind of becomes this theodicy, or question about that. Is God here? Is God going to defend it's sort of the purest case of the most helpless human beings. And with the series of unfortunate events, for instance, I think it's a very profoundly both Jewish and atheistic story, because it's Jewish in the sense that it's about these children forever traveling, forever misunderstood and misused, and there's a real sense of kind of homelessness and of
Yes.
unfairness about the world. It feels very much like the Book of Exodus in certain ways, but it resolves in such a way that we don't get the sense that God is going to come through for the kids, or that adults are going to come through for the kids. They're triumphant through eating an apple. This is a film where you also kind of triumph by eating an apple. I don't think that we're supposed to draw the same lesson from that, because it is something that is much, much more comforting about the possibilities for children. And exile is followed by exodus, and that's something that is in the book as well. And I'll briefly read you the final paragraph of the book, which is takes place. There's a It's a little bit different from the film because this is not as cinematic, but earlier in the film, John has seen the preacher outside. His shadow has kind of come to cloak John's shadow on the wall, as if he has sort of usurped him. And it's interesting that there's a lot of language about kings and kings' sons here. It's like Herod is usurping the role of the king, the baby king. And yet by the end, he has identified with that King Jesus. He looks out the window. He thinks he sees the preacher again, but it's no one. It's just his own shadow. And he goes back to bed, and he's kind of surrounded by this quilt which has figures of the gospel embroidered onto it. And it says, "And so John pulled the gospel quilt snug around his ear and fell into a dreamless winter sleep, curled up beneath the quaint stiff calico figures of the world's forgotten kings and the strong, gentle shepherds of that fallen ancient time who had guarded their small lambs against the night."
Yeah, so there you go. There's the gospel context. It's a profoundly gospel film, I think, in so many ways. What did you make of, we're just about out of time. What did you make about the apple? Doesn't Miss Cooper ask John to bring her an apple? And then she says, "And you have one for yourself too." And I'm wondering to what extent she's presented as a, I don't know, some kind of ideal Eve who's actually knows what to do with the apple and actually has learnt to discern good from evil.
Yeah,
I don't know.
I've puzzled a little bit about that because it doesn't seem like an accident.
Oh,
And again,
certainly not.
it is part of the book. And in the book, the preacher picks up an apple and is eating an apple at one point too. So, which makes it even more puzzling. But I think she's offering it as a form of knowledge to him, that she kind of has him get an apple for them to share. Earlier in the film, that it's kind of a way to give him a little job to do something for her that builds trust between them, that she's offering it for them to do in communion with each other. And she is in the same scene reintroducing him to scripture as something that is comforting as opposed to isolating and abusive. She's kind of drawing him out. It's like he's a little bird or a little deer that is very hesitant. So she's using it kind of as a way to draw him to herself. And then at the end, it's Christmas and she's being given gifts by all of her children. Her son has not given her gifts. She's estranged from her son, which adds a whole bittersweetness to her sort of substitute parenthood. And she accepts all of these gifts very joyfully. John realizes he doesn't have a gift for her. And so he wraps an apple in a doily, and he hopes she won't realize that, maybe that he just happened to put this together. And of course she makes over it. She's just like, "Oh, this is the best gift a body could have. This is," and she just, I think that for the two of them together, it becomes about their communion with each other. It becomes about their trust and about gratitude, as opposed to trying to take the apple that God doesn't want you to have. And you're taking the apple that is being given to you. And maybe I'm reading a little bit too much into it, but it becomes about the trust between them and about what she is giving to him and what he is giving to her back that she already had. This is not an apple that he grew himself. This is her apple.
Yes.
And of course, she delights in him giving her an apple from the tree that she planted, so there, I, that would be what I see
Yes,
in it.
I think you could say that it's like a restored Eden with a restored Adam and Eve worshipping the true Adam, Jesus. Hannah, we could talk for hours about this fascinating movie. If you haven't seen it, it's The Night of the Hunter, and Hannah's article published in First Things is called Why the Night of the Hunter is a Christmas Movie, and indeed it is. And thank you, Hannah, so much for your time. And thanks to our creative team at Liquid Edge who sponsor this podcast and who take care of things behind the scenes. Hannah, thank you so much.
We hope you've enjoyed this episode of the God Story Podcast. To ensure you never miss an episode, please subscribe. And if you're enjoying the podcast, please take a moment to give us a rating and leave a review. This will help more people discover God's story for themselves. If you'd like to get in touch or learn more, please visit godstorypodcast.com. We'd love to hear from you. That's godstorypodcast.com.